The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
So I want to tell you a little bit about myself. I've been at Faith Bible Church for about 25 years since it started, and my wife and I have been married 32 years. Kelly is doing a session a couple times tomorrow on how do you handle memories. So I've gotten to hear it a couple times while she practices. It's awesome. Bring Kleenex, okay? But it's a great one, so I want to recommend that one if you're interested in that topic. And we have three kids. Two of them are married, and our youngest is in college. He's got a lot of facial hair and really long hair, and he looks like Jesus when he doesn't have his man bun up. So, but he loves the Lord, and we're looking beyond external appearances. So he's got a sweet heart. So I got to go to University of Washington for undergraduate, and then we went to George Washington University back in Washington, D.C. for medical school. And after 4 years on the East Coast, couldn't wait to get back to the Northwest. So came back here for residency training in 1987 through 90, and never left. So I'm trained as an internal medicine doctor, and some of you might know what that is. Anybody from about the age of 12 up to 102. So, and I get to prescribe medication a lot and do lab tests and take care of patients with blood pressure or cholesterol or diabetes or stress or anxiety. It's a wonderful job. And a few years ago, my wife said she wanted to get certified in biblical counseling, and I said, you go ahead and do that. I have no interest whatsoever. But after she got certified, she would talk about some counselees that she met with, and as she talked with them about their heart issues and showed them what God's Word said, and they started looking at God's Word, they got cured. And that got my attention. So when you do internal medicine, you don't always cure people, you just prolong their suffering. So that's a joke. So you keep them alive longer. So so when I saw that people were getting cured, that their problems were getting better and going away, I was really excited. And I said, I want a piece of this action. So I decided to start pursuing biblical counseling training and got certified this last year. And it's really exciting. So for me, when I started doing counseling certification, I never knew how angry I could be until I did that. So the reason why was because my supervisor would say, you know, that was a pretty good job, but I want you to go back and do it over again. And I would go, God, I'm a doctor. I don't have time for this. He didn't care. So it was really good for me. So if anybody wants to pursue certification, you'll find out about your sin right away. So, but anyway, let's pray and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. Thank you that you invented the human mind and you understand how it works even at the molecular level. You understand our emotions. You know how medications work. And thank you that you are the great physician. So we are grateful for that. And we want to have more understanding about how to think about medication in this world that we're in. And I pray that you would help me to do a good job of that tonight. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple questions for you. Anybody here take over-the-counter medication? Okay. Yeah, you know, Tylenol, ibuprofen, anything like that? Yes. Anybody here take prescription medication? Okay. All right, good. Is there anybody here that's really proud of the fact that they're not on medication? I can do it without medication, right? Okay. Because everybody has some feelings about medication, whether it's over-the-counter, whether it's prescription, whether it's a supplement. Everybody has feelings about that. And why do we take medication? I think we take it because we think it's going to help something, right? You think it's either going to treat a problem that you have right now or that it might prevent a problem that you don't want to have in the future. So if you're on cholesterol medicine, it's because you don't want to have a stroke or a heart attack. And if you're taking ibuprofen, it's because you have a headache and you're trying to stay awake so you can listen to my message. So, okay, so the reason we take medications is because we think it's going to help something. So My motto, because I'm an internist, is better living through drugs. And if you see a lot of people with medical problems and you want to help them, if there's a medication that you think will help, you think it might make their life better. So I prescribe medications that I think will help. And so I get to think a lot about that. And so as we talk today, we're going to talk about medication, specifically psychiatric medication. So who here is doing some kind of counseling? Okay. Good. I'm not going to ask who is in counseling because I know we all need to be in counseling. So now, who here is in the process of getting trained to be certified in something? Anybody? Okay. Highly recommend it. You already know what it did for me. Okay. And who knows somebody that's on medication? Anybody? Okay. We all know somebody that's on medication. And the challenge is, how do you think about that? If somebody's on some kind of a psychiatric medication, how do I think about that? So my goal for you is that you'll have a framework of how to think about medications when you're talking to somebody who's a counselee or maybe a family member, and that that will help you to be a better friend, a better counselor, a better brother or sister in Christ. Okay, so we're going to talk a lot about science tonight. Okay, we won't talk so much about what's in the Bible as far as a lot of good scriptures, but there'll be a little scripture, but we're going to talk about science, okay? So, medicine used to be an art, and it used to be a profession, and a couple references in the New Testament. Remember, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician, and he wrote about the woman that had the 12-year flow of blood. And what he said was, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So, even back then, physicians were expensive, right? They probably didn't have insurance, right? And she spent everything she could to see if the doctors could help her. Well, he's a physician, and sometimes we as physicians are gracious towards other physicians, whether they help someone or not. Peter, in the book of Mark, said it a little different way. He said, there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, mm-hmm. and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Okay, so that was his honest assessment of the problem. And so traditional medicine at that time was not able to help her with her problem. So I want you to think today as we talk about how do doctors think and why do they think that way. It might help you to understand it. So only in the last couple hundred years, has medicine actually become a science. And I want to explain to you a little bit about that. And some of it started with a guy named Paul Ehrlich. And he was a German physician / scientist professor. And he was a guy who started looking under the microscope and coming up with little dyes that you could put on a thin section of tissue. And the dye would turn certain cells one color and other cells a different color. And once you looked under the microscope, you could see normal tissue and you could see abnormal tissue. And so this was revolutionary. So now you can take a piece of normal tissue and say, that's what normal looks like. Oh, yours doesn't look like that. And that's how we're able to start defining something called pathology. So the word pathology, I want you to just think of that as there's something wrong. What is it that's wrong here? And is it something that you can actually measure? So he was a guy that got people thinking about pathology. They started looking at certain things under the microscope and saying, aha, there's a bacteria that's causing a problem here. Oh, this is a tumor that's causing a problem. And once they knew that there was something wrong, then they could start thinking about how to cure it. So that's where chemotherapy came from. Chemotherapy is a broad term for any kind of a chemical that you're going to use to try and kill bad cells and hopefully not kill the good cells. Okay, so chemotherapy was invented in the late 1800s. Back then, the stuff that they gave people was very toxic. So it might have mercury in it. And so you might kill the person with the chemotherapy. He invented the idea of the magic bullet. So the magic bullet is a pill. If you could have a pill that would only treat the problem and not cause any other problems for the patient, that would be the perfect drug. So if it kills the cancer or if it kills the bacteria, but it doesn't kill the patient or kill some of that patient's cells, that is the magic bullet. That's the ideal that you're hunting for. So when you think about cancer, anybody here ever know anybody that was treated with cancer? So cancer chemotherapy is designed to kill the cells that are growing rapidly. And that's what tumors do. They grow rapidly. So any cells that are growing rapidly, that's what it's going to focus on. Well, there's other cells in a normal human body that are growing rapidly, like the ones that make hair or the ones that line your intestinal tract or the ones that make your red cells and your white cells. So whenever you have chemotherapy for a cancer, it's also going to probably kill some of the normal cells. So that's not the perfect magic bullet, is it? The perfect magic bullet is it only kills the cancer and doesn't make the patient feel sick. So, if you're being a scientist and you're thinking, okay, what is pathology? Then you also have to know what is normal first so you can compare the difference. And so we have things like x-rays and we have biopsies and laboratory tests and blood and urine and all kinds of cultures. Just about anything that you can take out of somebody's body, we're going to try and test it and figure out what's normal. So that's important. Here's an example of pathology. Wait a minute here, Mr. Crumbly. Maybe it isn't kidney stones after all. So you want to be looking and observing and trying to figure out what's normal and then what's abnormal. Now, if I want to talk about the word disease, and we'll come back to this a couple times, but if I was to give you an example of strep throat, anybody here ever have strep throat? Okay. When you get a sore throat, the thing you always want to know is, do I have strep throat? Because if I have strep throat, I want the doctor to treat me because I feel horrible. Okay. Now, the doctor, when you come into the room and you say, I've got this terrible sore throat, they're thinking completely differently. They're thinking, I cannot treat this if it's not strep throat. So I need to know if they have strep throat. So what they have is they have their own criteria. You're just saying, I'm miserable, make me better. The doctor's thinking, do they have tonsillar exudates? Those are those little white pus pockets on your throat. Do they have a history of fever? Do they have swollen lymph glands? Do they have the absence of a cough? Okay, here comes a really gross picture. Ready? Ugh. Tonsillar exudates. If you got those, I'll give you antibiotics for sure, okay? Now, if the person has 3 out of 4 of those, the doctor can say, okay, now we can do a test to find out if you have strep. And the tests that we can do are, we can do a throat culture, which will take 2 or 3 days to come back, or a DNA probe, which will only take 24 hours, or we can do the rapid strep test, which will take less than an hour. Which one would you like? I want relief. Doctor, give me the rapid strep test. So, if it comes back positive, I'm happy to give you antibiotics, and you'll probably feel better within 24 hours, and you won't be infectious anymore. You'll need to take the medicine the whole time, but if it comes back negative, then here's what I tell you. Sorry, you have a cold. And then I'll tell you to take Tylenol or ibuprofen, drink lots of liquids, and gargle a lot. Okay, So doctors are thinking about pathology, and you're thinking about relief or misery, okay? So if you're the doctor, you want to give an antibiotic that's like a magic bullet. You want it to work perfectly and kill all the bacteria 95% of the time, and you don't want it to give the person side effects. So sometimes people will get upset stomach when they take antibiotics, or they'll break out in a rash, or they'll get a yeast infection. So even when it comes to antibiotics, you want a magic bullet. Now, if it's cancer, again, cancer is a disease, okay? And what if you go to the doctor and he takes an x-ray of your chest and says, you have a 2-centimeter mass in your chest x-ray. That's about that big, about an inch, okay? Well, what do you want to do? Give me some antibiotics, doc. No. Well, the doctor's going to want to get a biopsy, right? Now, when they do the biopsy, it comes back and it gives you a very specific diagnosis, small cell adenocarcinoma of the lung. Now, that's normal lung under a microscope. See all those little white spots? Those are alveoli. Those are the little air sacs, okay? Here is lung cancer. See what the dye shows you? There's no air in there. There's just cancer cells, okay? So now that you know you have cancer, your doctor can get into his cookbook and figure out, or her cookbook, what's the best cancer chemotherapy for that cancer, okay? And you want one that has a good chance of cure, right? Okay. So, we've been talking about disease, but now I want to talk a little bit about disorders. And disorders are a little bit different. So, a disorder is a pattern of symptoms and complaints that does not have a known cause. And so, it's much more difficult to find pathology with a disorder than it is with a disease. Okay? So, an example. One is fibromyalgia. Now, you might know somebody that has fibromyalgia. You might have fibromyalgia yourself. I've treated a lot of it over the years, so I think it really is something that exists. But the problem with fibromyalgia is that the patients are miserable, they're very uncomfortable, they're suffering, but there is not a blood test that I can do for that diagnosis. And I can't see it on an x-ray, and I can't see it on any other kind of test. So it's real in the sense that they're suffering and they're uncomfortable, and maybe they've come to many doctors before they come to you and you say, I think you have fibromyalgia, but it's difficult because they can't find pathology. So there are, for this disease or this disorder, there's a list of criteria that they give you, and when a person comes to me and I think they have fibromyalgia, I go down the list and I check to see how many of those things they have. And if they have a certain number of those, I'm going to say, I think you have this disorder called fibromyalgia, and here's a couple of things we can try to do for it. So there are some things that work for some people and some things that work for other people, but it's not like the 95% thing, like when you take antibiotics for your strep throat. Now, if a person gets a diagnosis like that, sometimes it can almost become a label for them. And maybe you've even met somebody with fibromyalgia, it almost becomes their identity. So sometimes people will take on a diagnosis and it becomes their identity. The problem is that they get super frustrated with their doctors because their doctors aren't helping them very much, and their doctors get super frustrated because they can't help them very much. So sometimes when you have a disorder, the patient feels frustrated, the doctor feels frustrated because it's harder to define pathology. I like this one. Whoa, that was a good one. Try it, Hobbs. Just poke his brain right where my finger is. So I want to talk now about the science of psychiatry, okay? And the thing is that psychiatrists all went to medical school also. So they learned about pathology, they looked under the microscope, they drew blood on patients, they helped do surgery on patients, and then they decided they wanted to be psychiatrists eventually. But they've also been taught to look for pathology. And they want to treat suffering. So the suffering they're looking for is emotional suffering, and they want to have a way to help that. So they, like I said, they've been trained to look for pathology as well. So how does a psychiatrist look for pathology? They're not going to probably do a biopsy of your brain, okay? If one ever tries to, I'd say run away, okay? All right. And what tests can they do? They can do a few tests, and a good psychiatrist is probably going to draw some blood on you to see if your thyroid's okay and if you're not anemic or that you have diabetes or something like that. And but this is where something called the DSM comes into play. So DSM stands for Diagnostic Statistical Manual, and it's been around for 30 or 40 years, and it's now on the fifth edition. So if you ever hear about the DSM-5, it is a list of ways that psychiatrists can try and classify just different disorders. And remember how we talked about with disorders, sometimes you have lists instead of tests that you can do. So they have to use these lists to try and figure out what is going on with my patient, how would I classify them, because once I know how I'm going to classify them, then I have these types of treatments that I can use for them. So again, they want to be scientists too. They want to find pathology, they want to treat pathology, and they want to relieve suffering as well. So let's just talk about major depressive disorder. So anybody know somebody with depression? Major depression. Have you ever been around a person that is super depressed and it's like they just are stuck in a rut and they're super sad and they can only think about negative things, and you try to reason with them and explain stuff to them, and it's just like you just want to almost shake them. Come on, your life's not that bad. You know what I mean? It can be really hard to be around a super depressed person because of how they're thinking and what their emotions are doing for them. So if you have major depressive disorder, there are a list of criteria for that. And I'm going to give you a few minutes to write them down. Okay, ready? We'll go to the next. No. So I'm going to try and read these to you because this is the stuff that psychiatrists have to look at. So five or more of the following symptoms have been present during the same two-week period and represent a change from previous functioning. At least one of the symptoms is either one, depressed mood, or two, loss of interest or pleasure. Do not include symptoms that are clearly attributable to another medical condition, which is good. That's science. You know, you don't want to say, hey, you're just depressed when the person has thyroid problems or something else. So here's some of the lists. So depressed mood most of the day, nearly every day, as indicated by either subjective report or observation made by others. Markedly diminished interest or pleasure in all or almost all activities most of the day, nearly every day. Significant weight loss when not dieting, or weight gain or decrease or increase in appetite nearly every day. So you could be losing weight, you could be gaining weight, you could be hungry, you could have no appetite. Those are all seen in depression. Insomnia or hypersomnia, you sleep all the time or you can't sleep at all. Psychomotor agitation or retardation, so they might be really hyper or they might be sort of catatonic and sluggish. Fatigue or loss of energy nearly every day. Feelings of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt nearly every day. Diminished ability to think or concentrate or indecisiveness nearly every day. That's sometimes when you're with a depressed person, it's like, come on, just do something. They're just sort of stuck. And finally, recurrent thoughts of death, recurrent suicidal ideation without a specific plan or a suicide attempt or a specific plan for committing suicide. So These are the sort of lists that psychiatrists look at, and then they look at the patient or the counselee, and then they decide whether they think you're depressed. Okay. So because of these lists that they use for disorders, I like to call it squishy science. Okay. So they want to be scientists, they want to be accurate, they want to do well, but it's hard with lists like this because it can be very subjective. Okay. And remember how we talked about people with disorders? Sometimes they get frustrated. So you might know a person who's depressed, who's frustrated with their doctor. And if you're a doctor treating a depressed person, you might feel frustrated as well because it's like, oh, I wish I could help this person, but I just don't seem to have what they need. So that's what happens with disorders. Now, if we talk about depression, you really can't find that word in the Bible except for in certain translations. And so in biblical counseling, we like to try and use words that are in the Bible to describe heart conditions. And so one of the words we like to use is the other thing that we like to be really careful to do because of that, we don't want to use labels for people because it's really easy to get stuck with a label. And we want to say, well, what does the Bible say about that? Or can we use a word that describes that? So anxiety is in the Bible. Fear is in the Bible. Depression you probably won't find most of the time. But the word sadness, despair, there's plenty of words that would describe what you see in a person who's depressed. So if we just use the word sadness, that might help us a little bit. If you're sad, it usually requires some kind of loss. So it might be that you lost your job. It might be that you lost a loved one. It might be that you've lost hope. So usually some kind of loss is necessary. And many times, when they've had that loss, you'll say, you should be sad. That totally makes sense if you've lost your job or if you've lost a loved one. And so that's understandable. And sometimes the loss is going to be a consequence of sin or unwise choices. So sometimes God allows us to suffer because of consequences of our choices, and it leads to sadness. So I think we can all agree that the world is full of sad stuff, right? We see a ton of it around. Okay, so I like a guy named Charles Hodges. He's written a book called Good Mood, Bad Mood. It's available down there at the bookstore. And this is all about mostly depression, a little bit about bipolar disorder. And one of the things he thinks is that probably 90% of depression that we see in the world is probably just sadness, really. And probably 5% is due to some medical disorder, whether it's thyroid or diabetes or something like that. And then probably 5% would be real serious depression, which he calls disordered sadness. So depression is real. It's just a matter of how do you think about it? And are we overclassifying some people with depression that are really just sad? Okay. This is a picture of that book, and really helpful. So if, again, you want to understand more about how doctors think and how to think about medications, I recommend this book. So in our world, our modern world, there's plenty to make us sad, and so it leads to the obvious question, why not take a pill if it will take away my sadness? And probably 50 years ago, if somebody was sad, everybody said, yeah, you're sad, and we kind of know why, and we know that eventually you'll probably get over it and you'll get better. And that was the natural way that people dealt with loss and grief in their world. But now in our world, we don't want to ever be sad. We always want to feel good all the time. We want our emotions to be happy. We don't want to feel emotional pain. And so probably it's safe to say that many people are taking medication for things that they don't need to because they just want to feel better right away. So is there a magic bullet for depression? Of course, the pharmaceutical companies have been looking for one for the last 50 years because if they could find a medicine that's going to make you feel great and not give you any side effects, and if it could cure you, that would even be better, okay? And as a result, because of the way they're looking at that science and they're trying to change chemical balances in your body, it's now become very popular to say to somebody, you have a chemical imbalance. And the reason that doctors say that is because they believe that this pill is going to change the balance or the levels of certain chemicals in your body. And if it makes you feel better, then you must have had an imbalance before because we just fixed it or corrected it or changed it. Okay, does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. This is testing whether laughter is the best medicine. So, we're talking about research now, so... So I had a chance to do pharmaceutical research for about 10 years, and I want to tell you that the FDA really does try very hard to protect people and to, again, be scientific, to make sure that drugs are safe, and they have tons of rules, and they try really hard to do the best they can. And so one of the things that they tell the pharmaceutical companies is you need to be scientific and you need to prove that your drug helps. So the pharmaceutical companies feel like depression is caused by imbalances of something called serotonin or norepinephrine. So they're going to try and find a medicine that's going to change those levels in your brain. Now, they can't poke a needle into your brain before they start the study to see what your serotonin levels are, and they can't poke a needle into your brain afterwards to see if they're better, but they're going to use that criteria, like the criteria for major depressive disorder. They're going to have you evaluated, and if you meet those criteria for depression, then you get to be in their study, okay? So serotonin is one of the things that's produced in the brain. Norepinephrine is another one. Do you guys remember, did you ever learn about synapses? And synapses? So I got a synapse picture here. Just look at it for a second, memorize it. It'll be on the test at the end, okay? So now think about this being the nerve ending, and it's got all kinds of little chemicals. And see these little bubbles here that are letting stuff out? This space right here is the synapse, so that's the room between one nerve and the next nerve. So if your nerve normally produces a little bit of serotonin and it comes out here and then it attaches to a receptor on the other nerve and goes inside, the nerve says, aha, and it sends a message somewhere, okay? Now, if your body normally is making serotonin but not very much, this drug is going to try and make these levels go up. And if those levels go up, it's going to stimulate this nerve to do what it's supposed to do. Okay? So serotonin reuptake inhibitors, that's what a lot of these medicines are called, they keep serotonin from dissolving in this space. So this serotonin is here for just a short time, and then it gets retaken back up. So a serotonin reuptake inhibitor makes more serotonin hang around here and stimulate this nerve, boom, 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 so that it'll try and make the desired effect happen. So, like I said, that's what these medications are trying to do. So how do you know if the medication works? Well, you have to have live humans to test it on, okay? Because you can't do that in a test tube. So does anybody know what a placebo is? So a placebo is not the real drug. Often it's a sugar pill or it's something that really is not the drug. And so you have to give a placebo to some of the patients, and you have to give the real drug to some of the other patients, and you can't tell them, by the way, thank you for being in our study, we're giving you placebo. You're not allowed to do that. And the patient says, I sign in a thing that says I know that I might just be getting sugar pill, but I might get the real thing, so I want to do this. Okay, so 50% of the people get the placebo and 50% get the real drug, and then you study them to see what happens. Okay, so the placebo effect is what happens when you take a placebo and you get better. And for years we've known that you can give a person a placebo and tell them they'll get better, and 25 to 30% of them will, simply because they believe they'll get better. So sometimes I'll have a patient come to me and say, Doc, you know, in the old days when I was feeling kind of run down, Doc Jones would give me a B12 shot. Can I have one of those? And I will have to say, no, because he gave you a placebo. Now, they were really getting B12, but they didn't need B12, and B12 couldn't hurt them, so it was kind of a safe thing to give them. But all the reason why they felt better was because the doc said, this B12 shot's going to make you feel better. Oh, good. Thanks. Okay? So this shows us the power of a placebo. Because if you tell some people that something's going to help them, some of them are going to believe it and they're going to get better. And that's the power of hope, really, which is amazing. So placebos can help sometimes. So if you have a drug and your drug makes 36% of the people better, but the placebo made them 35% better, that's not a very impressive drug, because you're not competing very well with placebo, right? You need to be statistically significant. You need to have better results than a placebo. Otherwise, the FDA is saying, you better go find another drug, okay? It should be safe, so that's why they try and keep track of side effects, and sometimes they find out after they've released the medication, ooh, it had some side effects that we didn't find out till about 5 years later, okay? And if the drug doesn't just make you better, but it cures you, awesome, that would be really cool. So that's the goal. We're still looking for magic bullets. So how many medications are out there? I gave you a list. And this is my exhaustive list of all the psych meds that I could find, okay? This is just the list for antidepressants, okay? And you've got that list here on the first page, and there's some other stuff there too. So now do you see where it says SSRIs? Those are serotonin reuptake inhibitors, and there's 6 of them right there. Now, do you see how right after it says A and it says OCD? What I want you to understand is it works for anxiety as well and for obsessive compulsive disorder. So you might be talking to somebody and they say they're on medication, and you sort of say, well, what medication are you taking? And they say, I'm taking Paxil. Well, you're out of luck, because I didn't give you the trade names. I just gave you the drug names. So, but you can take Paxil and you can search on the internet, and when you find out that it's paroxetine number 5, you can say, oh, it's an antidepressant, but it can be used for OCD or for anxiety. So you might find this list helpful. It does not have all the side effects. It does not have the dosages. But if you're just kind of nosy and you want to understand, what it means is you might understand what their doctor's thinking. Okay, your doctor thinks you have OCD or anxiety or depression. So So that's a list of all the different antidepressants right there that you can use. So there's a ton of them, okay? So do the pills work? That's what you're wondering, right? Do the magic bullets work? Well, we keep asking ourselves that, and internists like to think that we're scientists. So last year, the American College of Physicians produced a paper where they studied lots of different types of therapies. So they looked at medication, second-generation antidepressants, counseling, and a lot of times in the medical world they call that CBT, which is cognitive behavioral therapy. Complementary forms of treatment like acupuncture, meditation, omega-3 fatty acids, SAMI, St. John's wort, and yoga, and even exercise. So they looked at all those things to see which things work the best for depression. And it also looked at which things cause the most harm or benefit. So, like, if I was to do yoga, there would be a lot of harm done because I would get hurt. So that would have bad side effects for me. So, but here's a summary of what they found. They found that if you had a patient that came to you with depression, if you sent them for counseling or you gave them antidepressants, both would have about the same amount of success. So you could say, what would you like to do? Would you like to do counseling or do you want a pill? And some patients will say, oh yeah, I want a pill. And others will say, oh, I do not want a pill. Can I try counseling? Both of them will have about the same benefit. So they do have benefit. Now, antidepressants weren't necessarily better than any of those other treatments, but they did show some benefit. Now, here's the problem. Antidepressants have lots of side effects. So many times you put people on those medicines and they stop them pretty quickly. Ooh, this one made me feel lousy, or I had side effects. And so if you take an antidepressant, there's a good chance you'd have side effects. Just like if I did yoga, I would have side effects. Okay? So, and that would make me stop. Okay? So now, here's the statistics. So if you take people on antidepressants, 60% of them will respond. That means they get somewhat better. Okay? 40% aren't going to have any response. It doesn't help at all. Okay? Only 30% will get cured. So cure means they get better and they can get off the medication eventually. So an antidepressant medication, you can expect a cure perhaps 30% of the time. That, or also called remission. Of course, that means 70% are not cured. So you may have 60% that say, my medicine's helping a little bit, but it hasn't cured me. And 30% might get so much better that they can actually get off medication. Okay, that's with antidepressant meds. It was very interesting that antidepressants do about the same as aerobic exercise. Okay? Very interesting. That has side effects too. Okay? And then if you think, okay, if cognitive behavioral therapy or counseling works about the same as medication, what if I add the two together? Would that be even better? As it turns out, it doesn't make it any better. So one or the other, but if you do both, it's not like you're going to be twice as better. Okay? Okay? So those are things for you to help you think about, because really the medications do help some people. Okay? So why do doctors prescribe antidepressants? Okay. I would say that they know it's squishy science, but they all went into it because they want to relieve suffering. Okay. Many times, if you have a person who's depressed, they would rather take a pill than go to counseling. It's cheaper usually. Counseling, you have to get off work. You have to wait to get a counselor. The counselor makes you do homework. The counselor might make you cry. So there's a lot of things that make people not want to do counseling, and they'd rather take a pill if they could. That's not everybody, okay? Most of the time when you treat depression with a medication as a doctor, you will see some improvement. Sometimes it stabilizes them. Remember those people that can't even think clearly? You know, they can't do anything because they're so depressed. Oftentimes they'll do a little better when they're on a medication. So, and doctors see suffering and they want to help. So how should you think about somebody who is taking medication? Okay, because we all know those people. And what I've found is that almost always, especially like in the biblical counseling world, if somebody says, oh, so-and-so is on medication, they all do this. What does that mean? Okay, So I'm going to try and give you some suggestions about how to think about medication. So first of all, I want you to know that their doctor is probably trying to help them. Okay? So it's not like their doctor's trying to kill them. Their doctor's trying to help them. Okay? And you might say, well, did your doctor do any tests to check for chemical imbalances or thyroid or anything like that? You can ask them that, and that might be helpful. And this person that you're talking to may really actually have true depression or disordered sadness, and they may actually be getting benefit from the medication. Okay? So that's possible. Now, here's the thing. It's not your job to tell them to stop taking the medication. Okay? So, because, first of all, are you a doctor? No. I am, so I can tell them. But did you prescribe that medication? No. So the person that started it should be the one that stops it. Do you know the best way to get off the medication? Some medications you shouldn't just stop instantly. And so that's really between them and their doctor. So you don't want to be telling them that they should stop their medication. So every once in a while I have patients come to me and I'll say, so why aren't you taking your cholesterol medicine anymore? Well, my Aunt Betty told me to stop. And I say, how much did you pay her for that advice? Nothing. I say, well, that's exactly what it's worth. So so you don't want to be that person. You don't want to be that person that's giving worthless advice about stuff you don't know, okay? So now you can also ask them, have you tried counseling? I now know that counseling scientifically does as well as antidepressant medication because I just taught you that, okay? So you could ask them that. Have you thought about counseling? Here's the other tricky part. It's very easy for us to become judgmental about a person who's on medication. And I'm just going to tell you, don't. Don't judge them, okay? Just don't do that. Don't go there, okay? And it's awfully easy for us to give people the impression that because I'm on medication, these people might think that my faith is not as real, okay? And you definitely don't want to tell them that it's a sin to be on their medication. So don't do that. Okay? Now, you might be thinking those things, but don't say that. And definitely don't try to give them that impression that you think that they have inferior or weak faith or that sort of thing, because that's not helping your friend. Now, I think medication is more of a Christian liberty issue. So Christian liberties would be things like some people like to dance, and some people like to play cards, and some people like to drink alcohol. And those are things that really the Bible does not tell us are sin. They tell us that they can be for some people. So if somebody's on medication, if you can think of it as something that's their deal and it's not my deal, that could be helpful for them. Now, we talked about the people that they're not thinking clearly, and medication really can help them. So it's super important that we just be merciful in this area. So if a person's suffering, they've gone to somebody to see if they could get some help. Okay? I want to talk briefly about a couple of other diagnoses, just because depression is only one of the many things that you might hear about. So, and I don't have time to give you much more information, but I want to leave you with just a sort of an impression about these diagnoses. So one of them is schizophrenia. So I also want to be speaking for the Association for Certified Biblical Counselors, because they will say, here's our position on medication for these different diagnoses. And so I want to be speaking for them and help you in that process. So experts agree that people with schizophrenia do have some type of a pathology. It's hard to know exactly what it all is. There seems to be some genetic tendencies. But these folks do better with medication for life. So if you know somebody that has schizophrenia, they probably need to be taking their medication. Okay? So that's a really brief summary, but I want you to just have that help you how you think. There's two different types of bipolar disease. There's bipolar 1, which is the more severe type, which used to be called manic depressive disorder. And it has some pretty strict criteria, and experts would also agree that bipolar 1 is a disease that often is probably going to require medication for life. Now, these people also don't want to take their medication, because when they're on the medication, they feel kind of flat and boring. And when they're not on the medication, they're ramped up and they got a lot of energy and they're fun. Have you ever been around somebody who is in a manic phase? They're kind of hilarious, you know. But you don't want to go home with them because they'll drive you crazy. So bipolar 1, those people should definitely be on medication. Now, bipolar 2 is a little trickier, and it gets into that squishy science realm a little bit because you don't have to have severe problems to be put in that category, but then you get put on some of the same medications as bipolar 1. And so there's probably some people that have been diagnosed with bipolar 1 when, again, it's more of a disorder in this case, and they're not going to do as well with medications, so they're going to be frustrated with their doctors, and their doctors are going to be frustrated with them. So if you know somebody that says, I have bipolar 2, again, it's not your job to tell them to go off the medicine, but if you see that it doesn't seem like it's helping, it might be because this is a disorder and it's harder to treat. Anxiety. So anxiety is, I mean, it's a heart issue. Fear is one of the issues. Control can be one of the issues. I got to have my first panic attack last summer when I was on a plane. So I was flying from JFK to Seattle, and I did not want to be in a window seat, but that's what I got. And for some reason, I just, you know, pretty soon I'm taking off my shoes and my socks and my watch and buttoning my shirt. I wasn't going to get naked right there, but it was like, I can't stay here anymore. And it was like, oh, this is good, Lord. You're giving me an ability to empathize with somebody who has anxiety. It's not fun. So there are several medicines that can help for anxiety. Some of them are in that antidepressant category that I showed you on your list. One category that gets used a lot are benzodiazepines, and they really do help, but the problem with them is that you can get kind of addicted or dependent on them. And if you stop them and you're going through withdrawal, what's the first symptom you get? Anxious. You get anxious. So sometimes we can put somebody on a medicine for anxiety for a short period of time, get them over the hump. But if somebody's on it for a long time, it's very hard to get them off of that. So that's another area where we want to be merciful, because there they are now and it's going to be hard for them to get off. ADHD, this is super controversial nowadays. You know, I think 10 years ago, people said ADD meant adults denying discipline, right? So you just didn't spank them enough when they were younger. So ADHD is also a real thing, and we think that there's something different about how these kids and these adults learn. Their brains do things differently. The medications can be helpful in some cases, but there's some people that feel like you should not be on those medicines because they're like speed. And other people feel like it can be helpful, and I've seen that work for some of my patients. Again, I'd probably call this a Christian liberty issue. So if you know somebody who is trying to help their kid and has them on those medications, they're desperate. And if they think it's helping, you don't need to judge them for that. Okay, so it's a real challenge. So PTSD, that's a real thing that happens when somebody has a traumatic event in their life. There's lots of things you can do. The VA medical system has learned a lot about how to help people with PTSD, because we have all these guys coming home from war, and they have to figure out how to live again. Medications can be helpful for them. OCD, this is another possibly disease in some cases. There's some interesting pathways the way these people's brains work, and their lives can be super disrupted by their obsessions and their compulsions. So most of these people probably aren't cured, but they can learn how to have a productive life, and sometimes medication can be helpful for them as well. So that's all the medication stuff, and I want to just talk briefly about biblical counseling. The thing you always want to remember when you're talking to somebody that has one of these diagnoses, well, they also have a heart and they have a soul, and they either have a good relationship with the Lord or they don't have as good a relationship with the Lord. So any of those diagnoses, that person could still benefit from counseling, okay? Because we all need help with our sinful hearts. We all need help with trying to think in light of God's truth. So a person might be on medication and you can still counsel them, okay? I always tell my patients that I put them on medication. I say, now I want you to know this medicine is not going to solve your problem. And they go, I know. I say, now it might make you feel better about your problem. I hope so, you know. But so medications might make them feel better, but there's still something that can be done for their heart and for how they think about their problem, okay? And I just love how biblical counseling changes people. So in my profession, I've seen people for years, and I say, okay, could you try and lose a little weight? I'm going to. Doc, I'm going to. I had one guy who said, if I don't lose 50 pounds in 6 months, I will give you $500, Doc. I said, I should have taken that so many times. But I couldn't. That wouldn't be ethical. He has not. That's like 6 years ago. He's still the same way. People have a hard time changing. It is really hard to change, even if you want to change. And so the thing I love about God is he changes people's lives by working on their hearts and changing how they think about him. So counseling is awesome in that respect. So I want you to remember the importance of hope. Okay, whenever I do my counseling session, one of the things I have to look at the end is, did I give hope before that person left? And usually the hope is going to be showing them some truth about who God is, because that's where our ultimate hope is. Okay, you're going to want to focus on their heart condition. You can focus on their heart. Let their doctor focus on their medication. Okay, and there's a final exam. Okay, so... So who wants to go first? No. Actually, the exam is really for me, so let's find out how well I did. Okay, so pass. I pass if you understand that you don't need to judge people about medication, right? I pass if you don't make people feel like they're a sinner. If somebody in this room is taking medication and you leave this room thinking that I told you to stop taking medication, I fail. Okay, I fail, because that is not the goal. The goal is for you to understand some things about medication and how they work, and then with mercy to go and love on the people that are on those medications and help them with their heart issues. Okay? And I love this verse. This is a lot of times we talk about the goal in life, and when people are depressed or anxious or sad or their life is all out of balance, the first thing we want them to memorize is this verse. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Because really, when we get our eyes focused on pleasing God and judging how we're doing in that respect, a lot of things are transformed. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you that no one fell asleep. Thank you for, again, you understand how our brains work. You invented them, and you know what's wrong with them. And you understand our hearts so deeply. And so we're thankful that you give us science to help some things, and you give us your word to help the really important things. And we pray that this would be an encouragement to everyone here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we got about 6 or 7 minutes for questions. Anybody have any? Yes.
This is the position that I always thought that they would hardly allow for medication.
See, that's the thing, is that a lot of times people will come to things like this and they'll go away thinking medicines are not allowed or medicines are bad or they're sinful. So, mm-hmm. This would be the position of the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else? Yes?
Those other diagnoses you gave us at the end, anxiety, bipolar, ADHD, are those disorders or diseases? Are they diagnosed?
So this is where it gets tricky, and I don't think I've had a chance to study it enough, because there's a great book by a secular psychiatrist called Brainlock, where he looks at PET scans on people with OCD, and their brains light up in different places beforehand. And then they teach them these therapies for how to think differently, and you repeat the PET scans and their brains are not lighting up the same way. The thing I don't know is that the pathology, or is that the result of the pathology? But most people find that those people do better on medication in some cases. So, yes?
You find that, like you said, they help, they don't solve your problem, they help you to feel better about it.
Yes.
Do you think in some cases, I'm thinking specifically about brain damage as a result of some infection or
damage? Oh, sure.
Do you think they could prevent getting better, those medications? Like a person that I'm related to has one, and she didn't really want to take those medications, but I just see that without them, she, like you said, she does seem more alert, and like there's some progress and improvement, but then there's also that downside that those symptoms aren't managed as much, you know, as you said, with bipolar.
Right.
So that, you know, makes others around them more uncomfortable.
Right.
But do they prevent maybe some medications to kind of force you to stay and not improve your alertness, your ability to function? Would it be better if she's just more usually isolated anyway, to just stay off medication and to try to make sense of the world without that?
That's a good question. That's, you know how I have this little balance thing here? I mean, balance is huge in these areas, and so you're struggling with, would it be better if you're off the medicine and maybe not so sedated and more alive, even though now you feel more pain, and would that be better for you than to be sort of sedated and numb, mm-hmm. and sort of a zombie?
Right, in the long run.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a possibility. So, and I don't know what medicines or doctors tried. There are some medications that are very sedating. And so, like in that category of bipolar, some of the medicines that they use for bipolar can kind of zonk some people out. And sometimes that's good, because when they were manic, they were ruining their lives. But if they're on too much, they might be a zombie. The main side effect for many of them will be that they'll gain weight, and that can be a problem too. And then they're not exercising and those sorts of things. So so that's the challenge with those medications, side effects. So, yes?
Do you have experience with manic bipolar? And if you do, are they able to control that, do you think? Or is there a point where they are totally out of control?
You mean, is there times when the medication just doesn't work?
Well, so if they're having a manic episode,
yes.
Are they able to stop it in their own minds, or is it you've got to get medication?
Most of the time, it's like you have to get them on some medication, and you got to get them in a place where they're safe sometimes. So sometimes people that are bipolar have to be hospitalized just to kind of contain them, so there's not so much stimulation and options for them. And then, I'm sorry?
They can be gravely disabled.
Yes, they can.
In that state.
Yeah. So, I have a number of patients that are bipolar, and they don't like it when they're bipolar, but they also are very hard to find the right balance of medication that kind of keeps them even but not too zonked out. It's a real challenge. So, yeah.
Any thought on shock treatment?
It's one of those things that sounds super barbaric that, you know, again, doctors get desperate to try just about anything. So you said you had a lot?
I did.
Did you? Yeah. And it has been shown to help some people, but you got one, you know, you're shocking the brain. So it's
temporary. That seemed to be more the way it worked. For a while, it was better.
Yeah. Yeah. So shock therapy just induces a seizure. So I don't know if you've ever seen anybody after a seizure, they're kind of like that. It calms them down. But it's still done. Still done in Spokane. So, yeah. So, yes?
I have a son in this. And recently a doctor said that the medications just mask his symptoms. Is that good?
Medications mask symptoms. Can you give me more thought about that?
He's been going through this for a while, and he's feeling more stable.
Yeah.
And so he said, you know, I think this is a good, you know, a good balance, whatever. And
yeah.
The doctor just said, well, it's just masking.
So what I've seen sometimes is I have somebody, it's in a crisis, we put them on an antidepressant medication, and, you know, like people who live in Spokane, we have this thing called seasonal affective disorder, which is you don't see the sun for 6 months, and some people get pretty depressed with that. So you might have a person that gets depressed in October, you put them on an antidepressant, and in the spring they're going, I don't think I need this medicine anymore. And you say, okay, well, let's get you off it and let's find out. A month later, they call you and they're depressed again. Well, maybe they didn't work on their issues, whatever the issues were. They just were trusting the pill. So the pill was kind of controlling the symptoms, but it didn't fix them. Just like I said, it didn't really fix the problem.
But if it's a life diagnosis,
correct,
then at some point, I mean, I think his thing is looking for normalcy. And if you say something like, well, that's just masking, rather than you're doing really well.
Yeah.
And this seems to be working. I think that really threw him off.
So the doctor didn't say something that helped him to think positively about the medication.
No, I don't know. I didn't know if it was a good way to turn it.
So anybody else? Good questions. You guys paid attention. That's awesome. Yes?
But how, since going through the whole process of medication, how has it affected your willingness to prescribe medications, or has it changed the medication?
So,
I
probably am going to be more likely say early on, this medicine won't necessarily solve your problem. And I'll probably more often say counseling could be just as beneficial for you. But really the hope in biblical counseling is, first, you need to have the Holy Spirit. And so if somebody is not a believer and they don't really want to talk about spiritual issues, they just want a pill to help them feel better, I won't say you can't have this medicine. I'll just say, here's kind of the limitations of it. No.
Have you seen, like, obviously people with the Holy Spirit who are saved, they have the power in Christ to do something different. So how have you seen that play out in counseling, you know, versus people that you in practice see who aren't saved?
So I've seen people that love the Lord, and they did a lot of counseling, and they worked on all their issues, and they still struggle with those emotions. And we know, you know, there was people in history that great Christian authors that have struggled with their emotions in the past, and we probably would say, man, that guy was super depressed. And so we know that God can use a depressed person to change the world. And so I do see some people, though, get better because really God changed their heart, and once he changed their heart, they started making some different behavioral changes, and a lot of things got better in their life, and there's less suffering as a result. And so then you can be fairly hopeful that getting off medication is going to be successful for them. So. All right, it's 9:01, and you are dismissed. I don't think there's any more cookies downstairs. Go home and get some rest.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.